Last time we began our journey by asking the question, what happens when the gospel comes to town? And Paul answered that for us in the opening verses of the book, where he says that when the gospel comes, it comes with God's authority, it creates a new people, and it brings the blessings of grace and peace from God the Father. But that leads to another question. How do we know that the gospel has really moved in? And the answer to that question may seem obvious to some, but it's a question that the church has wrestled with throughout history. What happens when the gospel moves into town or moves into a church? Is its presence measured by large crowds, a bigger congregation, by exciting worship, by impressive buildings or miracles? Or is it by the influence of society or financial blessings? Now, many would say yes to most, if not all, of those answers. However, Paul points us in a different direction. He says that when the gospel comes to town, it does what only the gospel can do. It bears fruit. But what fruit? Well, that's what Paul is going to start to answer for us this morning in our text. So please read with me Colossians chapter 1. From verses 3-8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I want you to imagine walking through an orchard, an apple orchard or something like that, and it's harvest time, and you see all these trees, and they're full with fruit. Now, as you walk through that orchard, you're not going to ask the question, are these trees alive? Just the sheer fact that there's fruit on the trees, that the boughs and branches are bending over and breaking because of the fruit, that tells you that there is life present in those trees. Well, the same is true of the gospel. When the gospel takes root, spiritual fruit begins to appear. And that is the case that we have here with the Colossians. But what stands out here is that Paul has never visited this church, as far as we know. He didn't plant this church. And the only person that we know of that he has met from this church is Epaphras, who we see here brought him news of the church. And it's a church that has problems. It's a time when there's a lot of false doctrine going around. So this church faces the challenge of being troubled by the serious doctrine. And so, humanly speaking, he has every reason to write a letter and to tell them about all these problems and maybe to point out problems within the church itself. But that's not where Paul begins. Instead, he begins with gratitude and celebrates what God has already done in that congregation. So as we study these verses this morning, we're going to discover what evidence there is that the gospel has come to town. And together we're going to see that the gospel bears fruit. Now, this passage naturally divides into, you could say, four movements. And each one is describing this fruit that Paul sees in the life of the church in Colossae. First, we'll see that Paul thanks God for the fruit of the gospel that has already been produced. Second, he explains the hope behind that fruit. Third, he celebrates the power of the gospel to bear fruit throughout the world. And finally, he reminds us that God spreads the gospel through faithful servants. So let's begin where Paul begins, with thanksgiving. As Paul thanks God for the fruit that the gospel has already produced. Now take a look at verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now there's something refreshing about the way Paul starts his letter here. If I was writing a letter to a church and I knew that there's some doctrinal issues, I'd probably go straight in like a bull in a china shop. You know, you've got these issues in your church. You need to address these problems. Be it theology, be it practice, whatever it may be. I'd probably warn them of the errors and tell them what needs to be fixed. And I think that's the natural response for many people. You know, we see a problem, it's business as always, and we just go straight for the problem. But Paul doesn't begin there. He leaves that for later in the letter. Instead, he begins by thanking God. This reveals Paul's pastoral heart. Because he's not looking for reasons to criticize the church. The church has problems, and the church knows they have problems. Instead, he's looking for reasons to give joy, to give thanksgiving and rejoice in the Lord. Because you see, Paul's not necessarily impressed by the size of the church, its programs, its buildings, its finances, or whatever else is going on in the church. Instead, he rejoices because he's heard about their faith and love. Those are the marks by which Scripture measures a church. And that should challenge the way we evaluate churches today, including our own. Because when people speak about church, the conversation often revolves around things like attendance, programs, music, or the length of the sermon. Now, those things may have their place, but they're not the marks that Paul uses to measure the church. Yes, doctrine is important, and he's going to get there, but he's looking initially at how this church is known, and because that doctrine is going to feed into their faith and their love. He wants to know is, do these people trust Christ? Do these people love one another? Because if those things are present, it means that the gospel is present, even if maybe it's not fully understood or fully explained. And note that Paul doesn't congratulate the congregation here. He doesn't write, hey guys, I want to thank you for your wonderful faith. Well done. I want to thank you for the love that you're showing amongst everybody. Now look how he starts. He says, we always thank God. Why does he do that? Well, he does it because he understands that faith and love originate with God and not with man. The same God who chose his people before the foundation of the world, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, is the God who brought them through the gospel. And he grants them the belief and the love. It's not something that they've mustered up for themselves. Every evidence of spiritual growth in a person is a reminder that God's at work. See, somebody improving in their behavior, in their faith, and in their love, it's not them. It's God doing the work in them. And Paul says, we always thank God when we pray for you. Notice there's this connection here between thanksgiving and prayer. Paul's prayer life is not merely a list of requests. It begins with gratitude. How often do our prayers rush straight to the needs, straight to our concerns? And there are certainly times to bring those to the Father. He invites us to do that. But Paul teaches us that we need to begin by remembering what God has already done. Now, I think sometimes perhaps the one reason why our prayer times sometimes feel joyless or that we struggle to actually even pray is because we're dwelling more on what God has not done and forgetting on what he has already done. What also stands out here is the consistency of Paul's prayer life. Now, the language that Paul uses in the Greek suggests a pattern, meaning this is not an occasional prayer offered when he happens to remember them. Although he's never visited Colossae, these believers are regular subjects of his prayers. And we see this in all of his letters. And there's other letters that he wrote that we know have gone missing. There's at least another book of Corinthians, and there's a letter to the church of Laodicea. We know there's other letters that have gone missing. We know there's other churches that he's planted. I wonder what Paul's prayer list was like in the mornings. And he would have probably started with every single one, like he does here in Colossians, just being thankful for that church. This is a reminder that one of the greatest things that we can do for one another is often the one thing that nobody sees. To pray faithfully for God's people is not a small thing. It's one of the greatest acts of love we can offer. And that's why we want to be a praying church. That's why we have a monthly prayer meeting, and we have a prayer meeting before the service, and we pray during the service. This is not just doing something because we're ticking a box. We're doing it because it's an act of love for our fellow believers and like-minded churches. Paul then tells us what's caused this thanksgiving. He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that they have for all the saints. These two qualities of faith and love always go together in the New Testament. And John does it as well. And in 1 John 3 verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. He connects faith with love. And note too that Paul is careful to state where that faith rests. It's not merely faith as if it's some kind of force, like some kind of battery. But it's faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that distinction is important because society will tell you that it doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you're sincere. That the sincerity of your beliefs is more important than what you believe in. But the Bible never speaks that way. Faith is only as trustworthy as the object in which it rests. For example, you can jump out of a plane with a parachute on your back, sincerely believing that parachute's going to save your life. But if there's a big hole in that parachute, sincerity is not going to save you. The Colossians' faith, therefore, rests not in themselves, nor in believing that everything will work out. It rests upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why their faith is genuine. The object of their faith is what matters. And because they trust Christ, they love all the saints. That comes out as a natural outworking of their faith. Now that little word all is important. So I'm sure you realize it's relatively easy to love people who we think love us. People that we agree with. People that treat us well, encourage us. Those that are easy to get along with. But Paul says that the love of the Colossians have, it embraces everyone. And as I pointed out last time, the church in Colossae almost certainly included Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, cruel masters and slaves, and older and younger believers. People from different backgrounds who, apart from Christ, would never have associated with one another. But the gospel created a family, and they love one another. This is one of the greatest evidences that the gospel has come to town. Not merely that people begin attending church, but that people who once had little in common before now genuinely love one another because they have a common Savior. As Jesus himself said in John 13 verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that kind of love, it can't be manufactured by programs or by people. It's the fruit of the gospel. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So as Paul reflects on the church in Colossae, he sees faith reaching upward to Christ and love reaching outward to God's people. And he thanks God because those two fruits tell him that the gospel has truly come to town. And wherever the gospel takes root, more fruit is sure to follow, which brings us to the second movement now, as Paul now turns from the fruit itself to the hope that produces it. Continues in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, at first glance, you may think, well, Paul's just adding another virtue here. He's spoken about faith and love, and we know in 1 Corinthians 13, he ends off with faith, hope, and love, and so he's just adding the third virtue to it. But there's more going on here. Look carefully at how Paul words this. He doesn't say that he thanks God for their faith, their love, and their hope. No, he thanks God for their faith and their love because of their hope. That little phrase changes everything. Paul is telling us that hope is the foundation from which the faith and love grows. In other words, Christians have faith and love today because they have hope in what God has already promised for the future. You see, we often tend to get things the other way around, don't we? We think the more we believe and the more we practice and we see those things, then we'll have hope. But Paul is saying, no, it's the hope which causes that. You see, hope is not an optional extra in Christianity. It's not a consequence of what we believe. Rather, it's the engine that drives everything. That's why Satan works so hard to destroy your hope. That's why he does his best to make Christians lose sight of eternity. Because if we forget that end picture, we will lose hope and therefore we're not going to have faith and love. If he can persuade us to live only for what we can see, then our faith begins to weaken and our love begins to grow cold. But when your eyes are fixed upon what God has promised, you'll find strength and trust in him. And you'll be able to love others in a way that you didn't think was possible. And notice how Paul describes this love. It's laid up for you in heaven. It's actually quite a beautiful expression here, because that phrase laid up talks about being safely locked away and protected. Nobody can steal it. Nobody can take it away. The picture here is not of something that is uncertain or fragile and that it might be there when we arrive. No, it's already been laid up. It's there. It's secure. No one can take it away. And Peter uses similar language in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 when he writes of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, stored, locked away. And it's what Paul celebrates in our parallel passage in Ephesians that we read earlier in verses 11 to 14 when he tells us that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance and that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that inheritance. He is the guarantee himself. Paul's language leaves no room for uncertainty here. He doesn't say, oh, we wish that one day we might have an inheritance. No, if everything goes well, perhaps God will reward us. No, he states that in Christ, the inheritance and the hope already belongs to us. And the Holy Spirit is God's personal guarantee that what he has promised, he will accomplish. Today, people tend to use the word hope to refer to something that is uncertain. Such as, I hope it won't rain tomorrow. Or I hope the Springboks win. But those aren't hopes. Those are wishes that may or may not come true. And yesterday, the Springboks winning may not have come true the way they played. Biblical hope, though, is completely different. Biblical hope is looking forward with certainty, knowing that God will fulfill his promises simply because of his character and already of what he's already done in the past. And that makes all the difference. Think of Moses. Why was he willing to suffer with God's people rather than enjoy the treasures of Egypt? Well, because as Hebrews 11 tells us, he was looking forward to the reward. He was looking forward to being in the promised land with his people as God had promised his forefathers. Think of Paul himself. How could he endure imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, and persecution? Well, because as he tells us in Romans 8 verse 18, he knew that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The certainty of what lies ahead transforms the experience of the present. You might be thinking, oh, well, these are heroes of the Bible. How does this work with us today? Well, maybe an illustration here will help. Imagine two people employed to do exactly the same difficult job. The hours are long, the conditions are unpleasant, the work is exhausting, and the environment that you're working in is certainly not a place you'd wish upon your worst enemy. But one of them is told that in a year's time, he will receive his regular salary. But the second guy is told that in a year's time, he will receive a fortune beyond what he can imagine. Both do the same work. Both face the same circumstances and hardships. But one works with joy while the other complains. Why? Because the promise of the future. That goal, that promise that they're working towards helps to shape their present. Not that the future promises necessarily change the present, but it changes your outlook. It changes your perspective, how you view those circumstances. And that's precisely what Paul is talking about. Our faith is strengthened because we know Christ will complete what he has begun. Listen to the words of Philippians 1 verse 6. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And note the certainty of Paul's words here. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. No wonder false teachers in the time of Paul and today are so dangerous. Because they promise other things. They promise you more knowledge, more spiritual experiences, more mystical encounters, more health or wealth, All promises that are really for this life only, which are here today and gone tomorrow. But Paul reminds the Colossians and us that Christians already possess something infinitely greater, a secure hope laid up in heaven. False teachers have nothing to offer those who receive an inheritance greater than they can offer, and one that is already secure in Christ. We're not living for an uncertain future or even an uncertain present, but for a guaranteed future that changes our present. And it is that hope that produces the faith and love that Paul is talking about. Now, before Paul moves on, he reminds us in verse 5 of where this hope comes from. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. You see, hope is not produced by positive thinking, nor by human optimism, nor is it discovered by looking within ourselves or finding our happy place. It comes through the gospel. It comes through the word of the truth. In a city like Colossae, where competing philosophies were claiming to possess hidden wisdom and secret knowledge, the statement that Paul is making is actually quite a bold statement. Because he's saying that the gospel is not merely a truth among many, it is the truth. The word of the truth, the gospel is the truth. Everything the false teachers promise is ultimately empty because it's disconnected from Christ. The gospel alone tells us the truth about God. The gospel alone tells us the truth about humanity. The gospel alone tells us the truth about sin. The gospel alone tells us the truth about salvation. And because it's true, it brings hope that can never disappoint. And this is why we need to remain anchored to the gospel. And we mustn't chase false doctrines and all these other things that are out there. We need to cling to God's word and cling to the gospel. Our hope does not rest in traditions or teachings of man, personalities or programs. Our hope rests in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take that away and the church has nothing to offer the world. But keep proclaiming the gospel and God will continue to produce love, faith, and hope that the world so desperately needs. This brings us to the third movement in our text as Paul widens their vision by celebrating the power of the gospel to bear fruit throughout the world. Continuing on this idea of the gospel, he writes there, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Up to this point, Paul's been talking about what the gospel has produced in the lives of the Colossians. But now he reminds them that they're a part of something that is far greater, far bigger than themselves. And that the same gospel that transformed them is transforming people all over the world. And again, note the certainty of his words. The gospel has come. It is bearing fruit and it is increasing. Paul is describing the unstoppable power of God's word. That wherever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and received, God bears fruit through it. Folks, the gospel is never static. It doesn't just stay in one place. You don't just put it there and leave it there. It moves, it grows, it spreads, and it bears fruit. That's why Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. A thing that begins so small that it seems so insignificant, yet it grows into something far bigger than you'd ever expect. And that's, again, exactly what happens in Colossae. Because consider the history of this church. Paul never planted it. And as we know, he never went there. But sometime, possibly during his ministry in Ephesus, the gospel is carried there, and now there's a thriving church. God brought the fruit. But notice something else. Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. Now these words need to be understood in two complementary ways. Because historically, the gospel had not yet reached the entire world, had it? Certainly wasn't here in South Africa and Australia or the States or anywhere like that. But it had spread throughout much of the known Roman world. But it was continuing to advance that it would eventually have an impact and reach the rest of the world. Because theologically, Paul's looking beyond the present moment to the certainty of God's promise. The gospel is for the whole world, and it is a means that God uses to draw people to himself from every culture, language, and people and nation. What God promised in Acts 1 verse 8 has already begun, and nothing can stop its advance. That's why Paul can speak of the gospel as bearing fruit in the whole world. Churches are being planted, lives are being transformed, and Christ is building his church exactly as he promised. And even today, Christ is still building his church. As his word is faithfully proclaimed, God continues to bear fruit as people are brought from darkness into light. And then in the second half of verse 6, Paul brings the focus back to the Colossians when he writes, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And the order here is significant. They heard, they understood, and then the fruit began to appear. That's always God's pattern. Paul will later ask in Romans, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Saving faith does not arise from human imagination, but through hearing the word of Christ. But hearing alone is not enough, because many people will hear the gospel week after week without ever truly receiving it. This is where understanding comes in. And the word Paul uses here doesn't just mean an intellectual understanding, a comprehension, but it carries the idea of grasping something personally and truly, that it becomes really personal to you. To put it another way, the truth moves from the ear to the heart. It becomes real. It becomes something that is inside of you. But what is it that they understood? Well, the grace of God and truth. And note that it's not that they just understood grace. They understood the grace of God. His point is that salvation begins entirely with God. It's all by his grace and mercy. And this explains why the false teachers are so dangerous. They suggest that Christ alone is not sufficient, that believers need additional knowledge or experiences. Paul reminds us that everything we need has already come to us when we understand God's grace in the gospel. That's why he says in Ephesians 1 verse 3 that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We did not receive a half gospel. We received the full gospel. Nothing needs to be added or improved. Society constantly encourages us to chase experiences or success, even in the church. People are often chasing the next big thing, the next mighty great move of God or program. But spiritual maturity does not come outside of the gospel. We can never graduate from the gospel. Instead, we grow deeper into it. Martin Luther once said that the truth of the gospel is not something we merely learn once and leave behind. It must be beaten into our heads continually because we are so prone to forget it. Paul would wholeheartedly agree. The same gospel that saves us continues to sanctify us and transform us into the likeness of Christ. And that's one way that the gospel never ceases to bear fruit. It continues its work from the first day we believe until that day we will stand before Christ in glory. So we've heard Paul thank God for the fruit of the gospel that's already been produced. We've heard him explain the hope behind the fruit. And we've heard him celebrate the power of the gospel to bear fruit throughout the world. This brings us to our fourth and final movement, and that Paul now reminds them how the gospel first reached Colossae through a faithful servant. He concludes his thanksgiving by writing, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is one of those names that we'll pass over very quickly. It's one of those ordinary people we could have included in the last series, but I didn't because I knew he was coming. So who was Epaphras? Well, the New Testament tells us very little about him. His name is only mentioned three times, twice in the book of Colossians and once again in the book of Philemon. But those references paint a beautiful picture of a faithful Christian minister. Epaphras may have been a citizen of Colossae. And at some point, it appears that he may have traveled to Ephesus when Paul was ministering there over those 3 years. And so it's generally believed and accepted that Epaphras heard the gospel as Paul was preaching it, was converted, and then Epaphras took that gospel back to Colossae where the church was planted. It can't be proven, but that's basically drawn from the three references we have to him here in Colossians and Philemon. Now, if that's the case, then the church in Colossae and these two books that we are going to be studying together only exist because one ordinary believer proclaimed Christ back in his hometown. Now, that should encourage every one of us. As you know, our world is fascinated by celebrity. Even within Christianity, within the church, there can be this unhealthy fascination with famous pastors and best-selling authors, many of whom, I admit, are God's gift to the church. But we must never imagine that the advance of the gospel depends upon famous people. Most of the work of Christ's kingdom is carried out by people whose names are only known to their local churches and by God. It could be the mother who faithfully opens scripture to her children every day, or the father who leads family devotions. It could be the elderly saint who prays quietly for the church day after day, or the woman who disciples younger women over a cup of tea. Or perhaps a worker who shares the gospel with a colleague, or a neighbor who just simply invites another neighbor to church. That's how the gospel spreads. Not necessarily through famous people. And note too the affection that Paul has for Epaphras. First he calls him our beloved fellow servant. There's no jealousy or insecurity here. Paul doesn't view ministry as a competition, but rather rejoices in faithful fellow laborers. You know, he doesn't say, "Hey, Epaphras, you shouldn't have started that church in Colossae. I'm the missionary. I should have done it. Or at least my missionary organization should have done it, not you." No, he's not like that. This is a mark of spiritual maturity here, because immature Christians will often compare themselves with others, whereas faithful Christians are thankful for others and for the work that others are doing. Paul then calls him a faithful minister of Christ, not a gifted minister, not a successful minister, but a faithful minister. That's the highest commendation that any minister could ever receive. And this is particularly important in a culture that is obsessed with visible success. People often ask, "Am I accomplished enough? Am I making enough of an impact?" Every second person you meet these days is either an influencer or wants to be an influencer. Even churches are tempted to measure themselves by attendance figures, budgets, buildings, or influence. The Lord asks a different question. He asks, "Have you been faithful?" Remember the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25? Those workers were rewarded for their faithfulness, not on how successful they were. Because that's what truly matters. Not success, not numbers, not fame or fortune, but faithfulness in one's life and ministry. I once heard the illustration where, you know, when you die and you have a tombstone, you have year born dash year died. That dash represents your life. What have you done with that dash? Were you faithful? But more than that, Paul also says Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ. In other words, his first loyalty is not to the Colossian church. It's not to himself. It's not even to Paul. No, his first loyalty is to Christ. Every Christian ultimately serves one master. And that truth alone should humble you, because if you seek the approval of people, you will soon become discouraged. People change. Opinions change. Praise comes and goes. But if you serve Christ, you are laboring for the praise of the one whose judgment alone truly matters. I'm sure all of us want to, when we see Jesus face to face, we want him to be there with open arms and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Paul then finishes by saying that Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So now the passage comes full circle. He began by thanking them, thanking God for their faith and love. And now he explains how he heard about that love. Epaphras had reported it. And we're not sure how. Maybe Epaphras came back and he saw Paul in prison in Rome and gave him the news. Maybe he wrote a letter. But somehow Paul gets to know about this church. The fruit of the gospel has become so visible that Paul now knows about it. And so do others. This is not a church that claims to be healthy or claims to be Christian and have fruit. No, it actually shows it. It's on display for all to see. I pray that we will be a church like that. That our faithfulness and our love will be open for everybody to see. Now, as you draw this passage to a close, did you see what I mentioned at the beginning about what Paul has done and not done? He's not come down on them saying about their theology and about what's wrong in the church. He hasn't unfolded the riches of salvation, gone deep into theology. Those themes are still to come. They are still important. But he's reminding the Colossians and us of something that we must never forget. That before we even consider the theology that's to come, or to properly respond to it, we first need to be reminded of the gospel that saved us. Why? Because the gospel we first heard is the gospel we still need. And that forms the foundation of the theology and the practice that is to come. So let me leave you with one question. If someone were to examine your life, what fruit would they find? Would they see faith in Christ? Love for his people, and a life shaped by hope that is laid up in heaven? Would they see the fruit of the Spirit shaping your words, your relationships, and your priorities? Now, as you know, you go back to that orchard that I asked you to imagine at the beginning. That fruit didn't appear in the trees overnight. It takes time. You can't plant an apple seed today and expect to have a tree full of apples tomorrow morning. No healthy tree bears fruit overnight, but all healthy trees bear fruit. The same is true of healthy Christians. The gospel never leaves a life unchanged, but at the same time, God is patient with his children, and we should be patient with one another and even ourselves. So if today you find little evidence of fruit of the gospel in your life, don't be disheartened. But don't try harder to produce more fruit. You know, a tree doesn't stand there and say, I need to grow an apple. No, the apple grows naturally as part of the tree's design as you feed and water it. So be sure that you are fed and watered. Fix your eyes upon Christ. For it's not in your own efforts that will produce a lasting fruit, but the life of Christ that is working in you. And next time, as we look at Paul's prayer, we'll see more on how to pray for that fruit to abound even more in our lives. But until then, I pray that God will grant that the gospel which came to Colossae will continue to bear fruit among you too. Until that day that we eventually all see Christ face to face. Let us pray. O Lord, your gospel is truly powerful. As Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Your gospel has power. It's not just words on a page. It's you, Lord Jesus, are essentially the gospel. And what you did and who you are, the words on the page just communicate that to us. Lord, I pray that you'll make the gospel real in our hearts. That, Lord, that we will fix our eyes on you. That, Lord, that you will help us to understand your word and understand the gospel and understand the hope that is stored up for us. Because, Lord, that hope is what's going to make us faithful and more loving. Lord, it's so easy in this world to go around without hope. We look at the circumstances around us. We look at the challenges and the things that we face on a day-to-day basis. We look at the relationships we have and the struggles in those areas. And we let those things convince us that there is no hope. Lord, as your word reminds us this morning, that hope is already secured and laid up for us in heaven. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to try and muster it up, and we don't have to. It's not determined by our circumstances. It's determined by you, by your character and what you have already done. Help us, Lord, to look to you in hope that our faith may abound and our love for one another will grow more. That we as Edenvale Community Church and as individuals and as families can be a light in this dark world and be a light, and to be a light to shine the gospel to this world that so desperately needs it. Help us in these things, we pray. Amen.